Let's pray. Oh God, our Father in heaven, we rejoice in the promises that you made through David to your dear Son, the Lord Jesus, how his throne will be established forever and his kingdom will have no end, and how he will rule in justice and righteousness, and his strong arm will be mighty to save, also mighty to judge. And yet, there is the sorrow of the rejection of your Son as the King of Israel, and how he was cast out and all the powerful people stood against him in rage and opposition, and how it appeared that the promises made through David to him were void, and yet we know that they weren't at all, for you could not lie. You could not tell an untruth. You could not withdraw your promises forever from your Son. And Lord, we thank you that during that time when it seemed that the promises were at an end and the Lord Jesus was taken and treated cruelly and put to shame and put to death, he was working a great victory to save all of his people. For he had to go through all of that trouble, all that shame, all that torment, all that judgment at your hand, that he might rescue his people, that he might have a people over which to reign in triumph and glory and gladness and joy and righteousness. And that by your grace and mercy, we are that people, that you have delivered us. You have rescued us. You have redeemed us by the death of your Son. And we thank you that his exaltation has been accomplished. He's seated at your right hand. You've given him a name which is above every name. You've called on all men everywhere to repent and to bow before him who rules over all things. And Lord, we thank you we can come around this table just to remember what he did in his humiliation, in his shame, in his death for us at Calvary. And that we can remember it and that we can rejoice in what he accomplished through weakness and defeat. How he won a glorious fight. Trod all our foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. And he took the power of Satan and he broke it. So that he no longer can rule over us because of the fear of death. We're no longer in bondage, but we're set at liberty by the blood of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for this offering that he made and for his remembrance of it for us. And that he had the confidence and the peace to know that he would not be ashamed in his humiliation. For he knew that he who vindicates is nearby, and that you have vindicated him and us in him. And we come before you worshiping and rejoicing in the salvation you wrought for us through Jesus Christ. And we pray you would bless our worship this morning. We pray you would raise up to health those who couldn't be with us, and that we would have a time of rejoicing and worship and praise this Lord's Day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I suppose this Lord's Day that a lot of people, a lot of preachers are talking about the Lord's miraculous rescue of our sister in Pakistan, Asiya Bibi, from the death penalty. Remember, I woke up at 4 o'clock one morning, and of course I checked my email, and I saw where the BBC had posted 2 hours previously an article about the Pakistani Supreme Court's acquittal of Miss Bibi for the crime of blasphemy. I suppose that most people don't know what blasphemy is, but it is the saying of derogatory things about the deity or of ascribing to the deity unclean things or of presuming upon the deity or claiming the deity's right and title to oneself. You get the picture. It is a religious crime, and in our country, we have a tradition of liberty, of conscience and of thought and of practice of religion, and we would no more allow a person to be put to trial for saying something offensive about another person's religion, although in many nations this is not the case. They have no guarantee of freedom of religion, for example, in Canada or in Great Britain or in most of the European countries or in any of the Islamic countries or even in Israel or other places. Apparently, America is almost unique in this notion that we will not use the power of the state to impose upon a person's religious expressions. Although, we see even that slipping in some of these atrocious so-called civil rights claims against Christians for refusing to take upon their lips false teaching or sins or support of crimes that they're unwilling and that are incompatible with Christian ethics and teaching. So it is a constant battle in our country to maintain liberty of conscience and freedom of religion. And in other countries, it's fast slipping away if it's not already been taken away. And of course, Christians are subject to a great deal of persecution in Pakistan. And one of the favorite techniques to persecute believers is to falsely accuse them of blasphemy against Allah or His Prophet Muhammad. One of the reasons that this happens is for revenge and out of covetousness. I read the story of a Christian who set up a business in Pakistan, and once it became successful, his two Muslim partners denounced him for blasphemy so they could get hold of his ownership principle, and he fled the country, and they won, of course. They got it. At least he was safe somewhere else, because the penalty for blasphemy is death. It's not clear how long it's been since someone was actually executed for blasphemy, but as Kafka so well described, it is the process, it is the prosecution that's the punishment. Whether or not one is guilty, one is punished for the crime of blasphemy just by being accused of it. So, for example, Miss Sia Bibi spent over 8 years in solitary confinement on death row on what now appears to have been a completely trumped-up charge of blasphemy. Everybody agrees that it all started when she offered a cup of water to her Muslim co-workers in the field, on the farm where they were laborers, and they took offense because she was unclean, and it escalated apparently from there to where finally there was this big mob of people accusing her and goading her and demanding of her to make confessions. I wanted to read two little articles, for the most part, that I think give a good description of the process. First is the BBC article that was published that very day that the court acquitted her. This is what they say. A Pakistani court has overturned the death sentence of a Christian woman convicted of blasphemy, a case that's polarized the nation. She was convicted in 2010 after being accused of insulting the Prophet Muhammad in a row with her neighbors. She always maintained her innocence, but has spent most of the past 8 years in solitary confinement. The landmark ruling has already set off vicious protests by hardliners who support strong blasphemy laws. Demonstrations against the verdict being held in Karachi, Lahore, Peshawar, and Multan. Clashes with police have been reported. The red zone in the capital, Islamabad, where the Supreme Court is located, has been sealed off by police. Paramilitary forces deployed to keep protesters away from the court. Apparently, there's a lot of shutdown of social media in the wake of all this to try to tamp down the fanning of flames of hysteria. Chief Justice Saqib Nisar, who read out the ruling, said Asiya Bibi could walk free from jail in her town near Lahore immediately if she was not wanted in connection with any other case. She was not in court to hear the ruling, but reacted to the verdict from prison with apparent disbelief. I can't believe what I'm hearing. Will I go out now? Will they let me out, really? AFP News Agency quoted her as saying by phone. The trial stems from an argument Asiya Bibi had with a group of women in June 2009. They were harvesting fruit when a row broke out about a bucket of water. The women said that because she had used a cup They could no longer touch it as her faith had made it unclean. Prosecutors alleged that in the row which followed, the women said that Asiya Bibi should convert to Islam and that she made three offensive comments about the Prophet Muhammad in response. She was later beaten up at her home, during which her accusers say she confessed to blasphemy. She was arrested after a police investigation. The court delivered its verdict quickly, no doubt aware of the sensitivity of the case, the danger of a violent reaction to it. Asiya Bibi's lawyer, closely flanked by a policeman, told me he was happy with the verdict, but also afraid for his and his client's safety. Even after she is freed, the legacy of her case will continue. Shortly after her conviction, a prominent politician, Punjab Governor Salman Taseer, was murdered for speaking out in her support and calling for the blasphemy laws to be reformed. The killer, Mumtaz Qadri, was executed, but has become a cult hero with a large shrine dedicated to him on the outskirts of Islamabad. And in addition, a political party has been formed to support his murder of the governor for supporting Asiya Bibi. They have created a party campaigning to preserve the blasphemy laws, which gathered around 2 million votes in this year's general election. It's the same party which many fear could be responsible for violent unrest in the coming days. So the laws were enacted by the British Raj in 1860, made it a crime to disturb a religious assembly, trespass on burial grounds, insult religious beliefs, or intentionally destroy or defile a place or an object of worship, punishable by up to 10 years in jail. And then more clauses were added in the 1980s by Pakistan's military ruler, General Zia-ul-Haq. 1980, up to 3 years in jail for derogatory remarks about Islamic personages. 1982, life imprisonment for willful desecration of the Quran. 1986, death or imprisonment for life for blasphemy against the Prophet Muhammad. But the court this week, the judges said the prosecution had, quote, categorically failed to prove its case beyond reasonable doubt. The case was based on flimsy evidence, they said, and proper procedures had not been followed. The alleged confession was delivered in front of a crowd, quote, threatening to kill her, unquote. The ruling heavily referenced the Quran and Islamic history. It ended with a quote from the Hadith, the collected sayings of the Prophet Muhammad, which calls for non-Muslims to be treated kindly. Public support for the blasphemy laws is strong. Hardline politicians have often backed severe punishments, partly as a way of shoring up their support base. But critics say the laws have often been used to get revenge about personal disputes and that convictions are based on thin evidence. The vast majority of those convicted are Muslims or members of the Ahmadi community, but since the 1990s, scores of Christians have been convicted. They make up just 1.6% of the population. The Christian community has been targeted by numerous attacks in recent years, leaving many feeling vulnerable to a climate of intolerance. Many of the attacks are motivated by blasphemy cases, but others have come in reaction to the U.S.-led war in Afghanistan. No one has ever been executed under the laws, but some people accused of the offense have been lynched or murdered. This woman, who was born in 1971 and has four children, was the first woman to be sentenced to death under these laws. Internationally, her conviction has been widely condemned as a breach of human rights. There are fears that it could be a violent response to her acquittal. And there are large crowds gathered outside the courts. She has been offered asylum by several countries. Her daughter had previously told the news agency that if she were released, quote, I will hug her and will cry meeting her and will thank God that he has got her released. But her family said they feared for their safety and would likely have to leave Pakistan. Several comments should be made. First of all, that there have been now calls for the murder of all the Supreme Court judges. Her attorney has had to flee the country because it is not safe. The issue of the evidence against her, the court goes through a great detailed analysis of all the witnesses and all the testimonies, showing over and over how the witnesses lied, that their testimony didn't agree with each other. They didn't agree on what date the events took place, where they took place, whose house they were in when they took place, who was present and who wasn't, etc., etc. It's very clear that from the Supreme Court's analysis of the evidence that the whole case was trumped up and was full of inconsistencies, and yet all the courts to this point upheld the blasphemy conviction and the sentence of death to this point for 8 years. And the question comes, how in the world can the courts below have done that based on how flimsy the evidence was? And the answer, of course, is they're all subject to threats of assassination. The courts are not independent in Pakistan. Of course, the courts are not independent in the United States either, because our judges are subject to re-election, often is the case. It's a rare judge who will stand up and do a very, very unpopular thing and release an accused prisoner for lack of evidence or some technical violation when the mobs are screaming for blood. So they have the same problem there, only it's much worse and much more irrational, much more rabid than anything you'll see in this country today. Although, of course, in our history, 100 and so years ago, this was not an uncommon event in the cases of lynchings and so forth, where crowds of people would just take justice into their own hands, regardless of what the evidence was, and slay people who were charged but yet unconvicted of various and sundry crimes. The other thing that's interesting about the court's opinion, I tried to read it. I got started. I read, I don't know, about a dozen pages. And it starts out by saying that, of course, the Quran does not permit any sort of compulsion with regard to religious belief or expression. And then the court segues into this long discussion of why it's entirely improper to execute people who commit blasphemy against Allah or Muhammad. And it quotes reams of their scripture texts in support of these propositions. And it isn't until the end of the opinion, when they start analyzing the actual evidence, that they determine that she should be acquitted. I thought as I read that, imagine if one of our courts wrote an opinion that spent pages and pages and pages quoting from the scriptures to justify this or that outcome or this or that law. Why, people for the American Way and the American Civil Liberties Union, their heads would explode. But they really don't know what it means to have a theocracy or to have a legal system based directly upon sacred texts of Scripture, even as often as they allege that this or that judge or this or that process or this or that law in America is somehow religiously based and therefore ought to be nullified. These people in Pakistan, they really know how to do the religiously based laws and the religiously based legal system. And if you want to know how it's really done, you need to take a look at this opinion, and then you'll see how restrained and how orderly things are in our legal system compared to theirs, which is well nigh being run as a semi-theocracy. The defense lawyer, as I said, has had to leave the country. She was ordered released by the top court, but that infuriated the country's hardline extremists. I'm reading now from the AP story posted yesterday. They've held nationwide protests demanding her execution. So the government reached a deal with them in which it agreed to impose a travel ban on Asiya Bibi while the case is reviewed. So they put her on the no-fly list so she can't leave the country. In return, the Islamists halted their protests, which had blocked roads and brought life to a standstill in parts of the country. So her lawyer, Mr. Malouk, had to leave the country because the followers of hardline cleric Kadim Hussein Rizvi have threatened to kill him as well as the judges who acquitted Bibi. Salman Taseer, the governor of the Punjab province, was shot and killed by one of his guards in 2011, for defending Bibi and criticizing the misuse of the law. The assassin Mumtaz Qadri was hanged for the crime, but later was hailed by religious hardliners as a martyr, with millions visiting a shrine set up for him near Islamabad. Malouk, that is Bibi's lawyer, had served as the prosecutor in Qadri's trial. So they have a curious legal system over there. Rights groups have called for Bibi's release and criticized the blasphemy law. The court upheld the blasphemy law but said there was not enough evidence to convict Bibi. The Supreme Court of Pakistan has not been known to reverse its decisions, but court reviews typically take years. Bibi's ordeal looks set to continue until the review is complete. Her husband and her children had flown back to Pakistan from Britain, were waiting for her release so they could fly out of Pakistan. The family has not disclosed her destination or her location, but France and Spain have offered asylum. And now, Asia Bibi has called upon President Trump and the British Prime Minister and other leaders to intercede for her so that she might leave the country and gain asylum in some safe place abroad. Now, I thought about this case, this acquittal, this rescue of Asia Bibi, and it underscores what the scriptures say, that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whithersoever way he wishes. And that is that there's never any way to know how the Lord will intervene for the saving of his people. Now, the Lord doesn't promise to intervene for the saving of his people in this life, does he? Except that he's already intervened for the saving of all of his people when the Lord Jesus went to the cross and laid down his life so that we might go free. In that sense, you see, we've already been acquitted by the God of all glory. For Jesus' sake, our crimes were punished upon him so that we could go free. So you see, he has intervened already in the point that matters most. But will he intervene in this or that of our struggles or persecutions in this life? We know not how he will, or when he will, or whether he will. We only know that he has all power to save, and that he does all things for the good of his people, so that if he chooses not to intervene, it must be what's best. And while we cannot see it always from our perspective now, one day the scriptures assure us that we will look back and we will say, God got it exactly right. He did exactly what was right. He did exactly what was needed. Well, in this case, what he did was he changed the hearts of these judges and caused them to release this woman and to acquit her because there had been no proof. And I thought of those beautiful texts of Scripture came to mind when I heard that Asia Bibi had been released. First, Psalm 126, where the psalmist writes, "When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the nations, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us. Whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, like the streams in the south desert. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." And then another psalm that we love to sing about the salvation and rescue of the Lord for his people, the old 124th from the Genevan Psalter. "Now Israel may say, and that in truth, if that the Lord had not our right maintained, if that the Lord had not with us remained, when cruel men against us rose to strive, we surely had been swallowed up alive. Yea, when their wrath against us fiercely rose, then as fierce floods before them all things drown, so had they brought our soul to death quite down. The raging streams with their proud swelling waves had then our soul o'erwhelmed, as in the grave. Blessed be the Lord who made us not their prey. As from the snare a bird escapeth free, their net is rent, and so escaped are we. Our only help is in Jehovah's name, who made the earth and all the heavenly frame. And you know, I love the ending of that great psalm. Our only help is in the Lord's great name. To which the world says, ha, a lot of good that'll do you. Who is this Lord? You see, they blaspheme against the name of the Lord. But the psalmist concludes by explaining to us why the Lord's great name is such a help. Because He made the world and all the heavenly frame. That's the only person that we can trust in. And no one can say to us, oh, how poor, how pitiful that you don't have a strong person to rely on. Well, we have the one who made everything, who has all power. That's the one in whom our trust resides. The one who made the earth and all the heavenly frame. Praise God. But I thought about this subject of blasphemy and how the Lord's people in the Scriptures have oftentimes been falsely accused of blasphemy. Falsely accused of it. Now, you remember in Acts chapter 6 that Stephen, at verse 8, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there rose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Now we know the story of Stephen well, for he became the first recorded martyr unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember that he gave an eloquent and a brilliant defense of himself by reciting the history of the Lord's people and then segueing into a remembrance or reminder of them of all the unfaithfulness and disobedience of the Lord's people. Well, naturally, they didn't appreciate that recapitulation of their sorry history. They were charging him with blasphemy, and the whole nation had been unfaithful to the one who had made them and who had rescued them from Egypt and who had redeemed them and given them the land and called upon them to follow after his covenant according to blessing. And you remember how he ended up with this excoriating denunciation. Verse 51 of Acts 7. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them who showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who had received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. So here he concludes his trial for blasphemy by reminding them that they murdered the Messiah. They murdered the Messiah. They just got through murdering the Messiah and they were accusing him of blasphemy. Think about the hypocrisy of it. And they had refused to obey the law even though they had received it from Moses and from the angels. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Do you remember why that was so offensive to them? That's what Jesus had told them people would see one day when they sentenced Him to death. He said, I am the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed, and you will see Me one day coming in power and glory at the right hand of God and upon the clouds. And here now you see this man that they've accused of blasphemy is testifying that Christ has been exalted to glory at the right hand of God. And they couldn't allow a man to live who testified to the fulfillment of what their victim, the Lord Jesus, had promised one day people would see. And so they stoned him and they put him to death, you remember. He was the first martyr. He was falsely accused of blasphemy. So sometimes the Lord has not rescued, and yet think of why in this case it was to the good of all of us that Stephen was martyred. Why? Because it put the stamp of approval upon his testimony of the vindication and exaltation of the Lord of glory, the one who had been crucified, put to death, treated shamefully, now reigns in honor and power and glory. And we'll never forget it. We'll never forget his testimony. It'll never be wiped out. He did not lose his life in vain, did he? But sometimes, miraculously, the Lord has rescued his people from such false allegations. We read of one incident this morning when Paul was preaching the gospel in Corinth. And it says that the people who were doing the blaspheming were the people at the synagogue who blasphemed against God and against his Son, the Lord Jesus. And so after they had blasphemed the gospel, Paul shook off his garments and told them their blood was on him. He would go preach to the Gentiles, and he moved into the house next door to the synagogue of a Gentile believer and held forth there, preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And there were Jewish leaders who believed and who followed after him. And you remember, it says at verse 8 of Acts 18, Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. And then the Lord comes to Paul and he assures him, Paul, don't be afraid. Speak with boldness. I will protect you because I have many people here in Corinth that must hear the gospel and be saved. He continued a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. Now that's basically a code word for blasphemy. So there was a mob action here by religionists who disagreed with Paul's gospel, with his preaching. It wasn't enough for them to just dispute with him, argue with him, reason with him, try to convert people over to their way of thinking. No, they had to try to bring in the power and violence of the state to shut him up. And that's what we see over and over again in these blasphemy cases, is that people, not only do they not like what Christians say, they want to be able to shut them up. It's not enough. You see this mentality all the time. You see it on Facebook, but it doesn't go to actual violence. But it's very clear that there are plenty of people in our society who are like these people. They just haven't got up the courage to start a mob action and actually try to take action. But you can see from their reaction to the truth that if they had the right and the power, they would throttle you to make you be quiet. And we have to always be on guard of having any kind of an attitude like that ourselves, that we would use force and violence to shut up people that we disagree with. But these people, these Jewish people who had rejected the gospel, they started a mob action and tried to bring about the power of the state to have their way to shut Paul up and stop him from preaching. But look what happened. Here we have an example of a very wise pagan ruler who wasn't going to get sucked into this sort of illicit action. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, in self-defense, of course, the judge, that is the ruler, Gallio, said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you." In other words, if you had a real crime to accuse this man of, some real, actual, concrete, wicked acts, I'd be glad to hear your charge. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. What a wise statement. How well it could be applied to the courts in any land. Too bad this wasn't the attitude of the judges at every level in Pakistan, because if it had been, this whole thing would have been shut down already. Okay? But this judge said he wasn't going to have anything to do with settling religious, theological disputes between people in his community. And then it says he drave them from the judgment seat. He basically screamed at them, "Get out of my court. Get out of my court, you troublemakers." And then, of course, there was a little self-help mob action against these people. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. So basically what was happening here is the main citizens of the community didn't appreciate these people trying to suborn the legal process to settle their religious squabble. And so the people who was the ringleader, person who was the ringleader, they just gave him a good strong thrashing to teach him a lesson. And the judge allowed that to happen. Now, I'm not advocating vigilante justice here. But it's interesting, isn't it, that this judge, though he was a pagan, would not be ensnared in adjudicating this religious dispute that was brought before him. What a wise person. And then there's another instance, of course, one chapter later, when Paul's at Ephesus. And here is the blasphemy charge that is directed towards personal enrichment. You remember that Paul is preaching in Macedonia and Achaia and Ephesus and so forth. And there arose no small stir about that way at verse 24. "For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines to the goddess Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, 'Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone in Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth.' And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.'" So you see, he made an economic pitch to these people that this gospel that Paul is preaching is going to cut into our business. It's going to cut into our money. And if we allow him to continue, and people won't really be interested in worshiping at the temple of Diana. They won't be interested in buying our little gold shrines and silver shrines. And we'll be out of money. And so they raised up a mob. The whole city filled with confusion. And they took all these people to a big meeting hall. And the disciples wouldn't let Paul enter in to defend them. Certain of the chief of Asia who were his friends sent unto him, desiring him he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. So the mob got so out of control that a lot of people didn't even know what they were really there for. They just went along to be a part of the action. And it was all stirred up by this small industry of silversmiths who were afraid that the gospel preaching of Paul would cut into their business. And so the town clerk had appeased the people. He got them all quiet. He said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter. Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. Let them plead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly, and they all went home. So here's a man who took a slightly different approach to calming the crowd, in that he basically said, look, everybody knows that Diana is this great goddess and we all worship her, and nobody can say anything against her successfully, so what are you all upset about? And you see, he's making a plea here that if this goddess is really who we all say she is, then she can defend herself. We don't need to stir up a ruckus in order to defend this goddess. We don't need to get involved in all that. We don't need to start a row. And if there's going to be any accusations or court proceedings, let them be done in a lawful manner. Everybody go home now. That's basically the approach that the town clerk took in this matter. And so once again, you see the false accusations against the disciples and against Paul were disposed of. The Lord turned the hearts of the people with authority and with influence in these two cases. And so the danger was past. But you know, the Lord Jesus promised persecution. If you remember in the passage we read this morning, at John chapter 15, beginning at verse 18, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you're of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they've persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. And here's the key. Jesus explains why the world hates him. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and the Father. But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. So what Christ is saying is the reason they hate me and therefore they hate you, it's because I came and preached to them about their sin and their unrighteousness. And I came to offer an offering for sin, but they didn't want to hear about their sin and their unrighteousness, and that's why they hate me. The Lord Jesus makes it clear that people who hate the Lord because he calls out their sin hate him without a cause. It is not a valid, legitimate reason to hate someone because they've called you out on your sin. You should be thankful. You should be grateful. But these people are not thankful and they're not grateful and they hate the Lord and they hate the Lord's people, and that's what the Lord promised they would do. And then in Matthew's Gospel, the 10th chapter, we also read the Lord Jesus' promise that this would be the case. Verse 17, beware of men, for they will deliver you to the councils. They will scourge you in their synagogues. Ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak. For it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. And it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father that speaketh in you. Your brother shall deliver up brother to death, father the child. The children shall rise up against their parents, cause them to be put to death, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. This is what the Lord Jesus promised, and this is what we see happening to Asiah Bibi and to other believers all around the world who are persecuted for the cause of the Lord Jesus. But I like what Jesus also said about this subject in Luke 21, Before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues, into the prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it shall turn to you for a testimony. It says, you shall be hated by all men for my name's sake, and some of you they shall put to death. This is the promise that Christ gave to His disciples. He didn't promise believers a bed of roses in this life, did He? What did He promise? Everlasting life and glory to all who put their trust in Him. But in this life, all sorts of troubles are attendant upon being a follower of Jesus. But look at what He says. Even though they'll put some of you to death, Luke 21 at verse 18, but there shall not an hair of your head perish. Praise God. Even if they put you to death, not a hair of your head will perish. You'll be raised up in the last day. You'll be forever with the Lord in glory. Not just to some haint floating around, but physically, bodily, with glorified bodies in the presence of Christ and all the other saints, forever singing His praise and glory and rejoicing in His goodness. So even if peradventure they put you to death in this world, trust me, Jesus says, not a hair of your head will perish. In the end, He'll raise us all up in the last day. And that's what gives people hope and the ability to stand firm in the conviction and in their testimony in the face of danger. The promise of the Lord Jesus that whosoever liveth and believeth in Him shall never die. And He asks His people, believest thou this? To which we respond, if we've believed the gospel, yea, Lord, we believe that Thou art the Christ, Thou art the resurrection and the life. But finally, I want you to notice how the Lord can save blasphemers. The Lord saves blasphemers too. Some people might say, oh, you've blasphemed. You've denied God. You've denied His Son. You've rejected Him. You've maybe been an atheist and denounced the existence of God, even though the Scriptures teach that everyone knows that God exists and has all power because they see it in the creation. And if they don't, if they won't admit to it, they're without excuse and they're liars. That's what the Scriptures teach. But God saves blasphemers. Of course, the best example of the Lord saving a blasphemer would be Saul, who became known as Paul. Do you remember that he was on the way to Damascus to persecute the church, to persecute believers? When he saw that glorious event on the road to Damascus, when he saw the Lord Jesus in all His glory. And you remember that he saw that light, he heard that voice, he fell down on his face. And what did Jesus say to him? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? What did Paul say? Who art thou, Lord? I think he knew the answer. He was afraid to hear what the answer. I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. So you see, when these people are persecuting Asiah Bibi, or when they're persecuting anyone else, whether it be just a little piddling little insult or all the way to a mob execution, murder, no matter what it is, you see, Jesus says that those people are persecuting Him when they persecute His people. He identifies Himself with His people. He identified Himself with us at Calvary. He identified Himself with us at His resurrection. And He identifies Himself with us in all of our troubles in this life. And when men rise up with false accusations or in violence or in oppression or in murder against His people, the Lord Jesus takes it as if it were an assault against His royal, glorious personage itself. And Paul is converted to Christ on the road to Damascus. And he wrote about this in 1 Timothy chapter 1 at verse 12. But I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. So this man who blasphemed God and persecuted the Lord Jesus and His people now has become a minister, an apostle. He wrote large portions of the New Testament about the glorious gospel and the glory of Christ. Who was before, that is himself, a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy. But I obtained mercy. Because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. So you see that here's a man who's a blasphemer and a persecutor of Christ, who is rescued and redeemed. How? Faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering. You see, Paul puts it up to the fact that because the Lord Jesus saved him, a blasphemer and a persecutor, that it was meant to be an exhibition to all of us of the longsuffering of Christ, for a pattern to them who should thereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. So if we are, one of us is bound in this blasphemy, an objection to Christ, and even let it not be persecution of the Lord's people. You see, we have the example of the Apostle Paul, who was all those things, and yet through the long suffering that is in Christ Jesus, he was rescued, he was redeemed, he was saved. And he says here that God meant it to be an example to those who come after, who are also blasphemers and persecutors, and or just plain old sinners in need of a Savior. They can look to Paul and say, if God could save him, a blasphemer and a persecutor, why, praise God, He could save me. He could save you. He could save anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. For the Scriptures say, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, even blasphemers and persecutors. And we come to the Lord's table, and we rejoice, don't we, in the fact that here our Lord Jesus is seen and celebrated through these remembrances, through these displays of how He died for our crimes. He died for our crimes. You see, the world seeks to execute innocent people for crimes they didn't commit. But the Lord Jesus died for us for the things we were guilty of. He died in our place to make atonement for us before God, so that He might exhaust all the judgment and we might stand acquitted in Jesus. And we are acquitted in Jesus, we who've trusted in Him. There's no more charges to be laid against them. All the charges have been judged and Christ punished for them, and they've been taken off the docket, as it were. Sometimes we say that the Lord Jesus expunged all our crimes in His blood. Have you ever been to the courthouse? I've been there and looked at it several times. In the olden days, they would write in a court order book, they would write out the orders of the court, and then later on, they would type the orders of the court. And these orders would include judgments of conviction for crimes. But they had a big bottle of dark blue ink and a wide-nibbed fountain pen, as it were. And when the court expunged a judgment of conviction so that it wouldn't lie against the person anymore, for whatever reason, the clerks of the court would take that big nib pen, dip it in that ink, and they would go and just blot out with thick blue ink all the text of the judgment of conviction against the accused. And then no one could call it up against him anymore because it was done and gone. There was no record of it anymore, and that's what Jesus has done for our sins, we who've trusted in Him. He has blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that were against us, that were contrary to us, nailing it to His cross, the Scriptures tell us. And so around this table we celebrate how the Lord Jesus died for our crimes. The word of Christ is this: rather than execute judgment against my poor sinners who've trusted in me, He says, execute that judgment against me and me only at Calvary. And that's what happened. And that's why he could save a blasphemer and a persecutor like the Apostle Paul, and why he has saved me from my sin, and why he has saved others in this room from our sins. And he can save anybody who will call upon him in trust and faith. Praise God. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table. First, for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. O God, our Father, we rejoice in your love for us, and that you were not willing that your people should perish in judgment for our crimes, but you laid them all on your Son, the Lord Jesus. You gave him a body. This was the reason for the incarnation, that he might be clothed in human flesh, that he might have a body in which our sins could be judged by you. And you judged our sins on the Lord Jesus' body and through his blood on the cross. And we thank you that this bread symbolizes that body that was broken for us, and that you were satisfied with when you saw it. And when you saw the blood, you took satisfaction. The debt was satisfied. All the crimes laid against us were canceled, for they had been transferred onto the head of your dear Son. And he bore them through to the end, through the wrath, through the execution of judgment. And now he's been discharged at the resurrection because the crimes have been forever satisfied and canceled. And we thank you for this bread that pictures his body that was broken for us when he was crucified. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And he said, "Take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for our sin. And the scriptures tell us after they had supped that he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as you do it in remembrance of me." And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until he comes. Let's stand and sing the 124th Psalm in the Psalm book, page 319. "Now Israel may say, and that in truth, if that the Lord had not our right maintained, if that the Lord had not with us remained, when cruel men against us rose to strive, we surely had been swallowed up alive. Blessed be the Lord who made us not their prey. Their net is rent, and so escaped are we. Our only help is in Jehovah's name." Number 124th Psalm, page 319.